Good evening, everyone. Our first reading for tonight comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. If you're using our Black Church Bibles, it is on page 765. So that's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Our second reading tonight comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And if you're using the Black Church Bibles, it's on page 818. So that's Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow in account of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a very good afternoon to everyone. It's great to be back here at Burwood. My name's Pete. I'm the youth pastor, usually over at our Lidcombe campus. It's nice to see some familiar faces here and some new ones as well. So how about I pray for us as we look at God's word this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We pray as we look at this passage today that you will help us to see how it applies to us as well as what it means. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostle Paul is one of the most controversial figures in Christianity. His teaching was controversial back in Bible times, and many people still see it as controversial now. He was born a Roman citizen of Jewish parents in the city of Tarsus, and that gave him an ability to cross culture and language right across the Eastern Mediterranean. Greek and Roman, Jew and Gentile culture, he had more access to just about anyone of his generation, and he proved himself worthy in that by gaining a scholarship to the prestigious training school for Pharisees in Jerusalem. That's where he first came across the sect of Christians who believed that their leader was the Jewish Messiah who had come, and even more strangely, they believed that their leader, Jesus, had died a gruesome Roman execution on a cross, but raised again 3 days later. Paul tried to stop them by arresting them to cleanse the Jewish faith of this strange heresy. As reports came from outlying towns that they were active out there as well, Paul went there to Damascus to find and arrest the followers of Jesus. The Damascus Road experience for him, confronted with the risen Jesus, would change his life forever. Until that moment, his life was centered on his efforts to become the most righteous person of his era. But the confrontation with Jesus changed him to the core, because now his mission would revolve around God's big plan to bring all things under Jesus. God's big plan drove everything Paul did, and he had a special role in this plan to take the gospel to non-Jews. No longer would Christianity be a Jewish sect. It would be open to Christians and to Jews and non-Jews alike to become Christians. Paul's characteristic zeal kicked in. He did 3 missionary journeys across the Eastern Mediterranean, setting up churches. One of them was in the town of Philippi. That was his first church in Europe proper that he set up there. And that church in Philippi would become one of his strongest supporters, sending money and support to help Paul spread the gospel. By the end of his 3rd missionary journey, he made it back to Jerusalem and he was arrested there at the instigation of Jews who were sad by his sellout. And it was only his Roman citizenship that stopped him from getting lynched at that point. The court system didn't want to resolve his case. Eventually, he appealed to Caesar, and by AD 58, he was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for Caesar to hear his case. To all the Christians who heard of Paul's predicament, it looked like the end of something big. Paul was in chains. The great mission to reach non-Jews had ground to a halt. Paul's reputation as a preacher was in tatters, as rivals spoke up and put down Paul. And no one knew whether Paul would live or die at the end of his trial. What could that be doing to his mental state? What could that be doing to his faith in Jesus? Well, once again, to support him, the church in Philippi sent him money and practical support. And Paul wrote them the letter we call Philippians to thank them for their support. And he used this letter to explain how he was dealing with the tough times. As we look through this letter in Philippians, particularly chapter 1, we're going to see 4 problems that the Philippians had thought would stop Paul's mission. And we'll see how Paul approached each of those. And from that, we can learn a lot about what to do when mission gets tough. Okay, the first problem that Paul faces is that he's now in chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. The Philippians were worried that Paul could no longer preach the good news about Jesus. But Paul writes to say that his imprisonment hasn't stopped him preaching the gospel. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Look at verse 12 where Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So instead of stopping him proclaiming Jesus, Paul uses his chains as an opportunity. He will preach Christ to the palace guard. Can you imagine being allocated as the guard? Your superior officer tells you to stand there, guard him, don't move, otherwise you'll get in trouble. And then he comes up and for your 2 hours, he just stands there and he tells you about Jesus. Nothing you can do to stop it. Far from shutting him down, he's preaching, and he's got a captive audience. It's ironic, isn't it? So we learn more about Paul's life at the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, it says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." He certainly wasn't doing nothing while he was locked up. Lots of guests visited him. He was mentoring all the leaders of the church in Rome. And now all the palace guards and all the palace staff know about Jesus. Far from shutting Paul down, he's taking the opportunity to preach even more. And do you know what's ironic as well is the fact that the biggest religious rival to Christianity was Caesar worship. Everyone was supposed to bow down and worship Caesar, but Christians were saying, no, you've got to put Jesus first. So the Caesar worship people thought that Paul was locked up safely in Caesar's palace so he couldn't spread Christianity. But here he was, right under their noses, spreading the good news about Jesus and even winning converts from Caesar's own people. Paul's almost cheeky where he says right at the end of the letter, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." So as a result of his imprisonment, there were now even believers in the imperial household, right at the center of Caesar worship. And the key here for Paul is that he knows he's not doing his own mission. He's part of God's big mission given to him on the road to Damascus so many years ago. It's not about his success and achievements. It's just about preaching Jesus. And Paul continues to make the most of opportunities that come up to preach the gospel. And something bigger happens. Paul's example to preach in prison has become an inspiration for others. Look at verse 14 where Paul says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So as they see that he's bold to preach in prison, the ones who are out of prison think, well, I could preach as well, and I have so much more freedom to do that. So far from shutting down Christianity, Paul's chains mean that Christianity is stronger than ever. I'm reminded of the church in China, which faced annihilation around 1950 when the communists took over. All foreign missionaries were thrown out. There was severe persecution and harsh government restrictions. Whatever mission work the local Christians were doing was very, very difficult. But when China opened up in 1990, there were vast, vast, vast numbers of Christians, because Christians in China over those 40 years had found new and creative opportunities to spread the gospel, even though times were very tough. Christians who were locked up for their faith spread the gospel through the prison system, and as people were released much later on, they would take the gospel back to their own areas. Other Christians who saw what was happening in the prison system and among those persecuted were bolder to speak up for their faith. Funny how history repeats itself. Persecution itself is not necessarily a barrier to the gospel. You just have to be more creative. And the Christians in China over those 40 years found lots of creative ways to spread the gospel. And that's something that we need to learn here in Australia. A generation ago, mission was very different. Australia was a Christian country, and we would raise up missionaries and send them overseas to non-Christian countries. But now, we find that we are missionaries in our own country. Right? There are so many more people here in Australia who don't follow Jesus. In fact, there's a lot of people here who don't know anything about Jesus, and the skills that overseas missionaries need to cross culture and language are essential to do mission right here in Sydney. But something else has changed in Australia, I think, as well. And I think electronic communications and social media has made the difference. Small but very vocal groups can amplify their influence by using electronic media. It ramped up a couple of years ago with the same-sex marriage debate, and the current debate about laws to protect religious freedom has dragged out more anti-Christian sentiment. So with relentless persistence, these anti-Christian voices are trying to silence the message of Christianity in Australia, trying to push it out to the margins of society. And people are becoming more suspicious of Christianity than they've been before. More and more roadblocks are getting in the way of preaching the gospel. For example, to get into local schools ministry, which I do, there's a whole lot more paperwork and hurdles to jump over. Now, it's tougher now doing mission here in Australia, but we can learn from Paul's life and example. We can look at what Paul did when mission got tough. We can follow his examples to look for new and creative opportunities to spread the gospel when persecution tries to stop us. And you know what? It's actually raising up some opportunities to talk about Christianity. When I work in the city, there is now a lot more conversation by my work colleagues about religion and Christian things there has been in a long time. So sections of the media are trying to trash Christianity. My colleagues are hearing that sort of thing, so they start to ask me questions about Christianity. And I've had a lot more opportunities to talk about Christianity than I've seen in a very long time. And Christians are speaking up and becoming bolder as that happens in Australia. Far from silencing Christianity, people are continuing to talk about it. The gospel is continuing to spread. Okay, let's sum up what Paul says about this first problem of being in chains. as hostility to Christianity increases, we must remember that it's not our mission we're doing. It's not about our achievements. It's about God's big mission. Change might slow us down in one area, but look for different opportunities to tell the gospel. Be creative when the old ways are no longer there to preach Jesus. Look for new opportunities. Be bold as an example to others. All right, let's move on to see the second problem that Paul faces. Second problem is that of rival preachers. Some preachers are using his imprisonment as a chance to trash Paul. Now, be clear that these rival preachers are not preaching heresy. In many of Paul's other letters, as soon as he hears someone's preaching the wrong thing, he will write to refute that. He's not doing that here. I think the issue here is that some are using Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to undermine him. They're saying, well, Paul went and got himself arrested. He's out of the game. I'm the preacher you should be listening to. You don't have to follow Paul as your spiritual mentor anymore. Take me as your leader. Don't listen to Paul. That's the problem of rival preachers we're looking at here. So how does Paul respond to that one? Well, if it was all about Paul's own mission, then he'd be really riled by it. He'd be frustrated that he was locked up, or maybe send them a toxic letter saying that he's their spiritual leader still, but he's not concerned. In fact, he welcomes what the rival preachers are doing. Look at verse 15, where Paul says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." So when it's all about God's big mission, it doesn't matter who does the preaching. What matters is that Christ gets preached. People do it with rivalry and problems for Paul. Well, tough luck. The gospel gets preached. Some of them do it with goodwill for Paul. Well, that's great. The gospel still gets preached, right? Paul's happy. He is not the one that has to do all the preaching. What matters is that Christ is preached. And here's the key. Paul realizes that the goal of Christian mission is to reach the whole world with the message of Jesus. It is more than one person can achieve. It is more than one church can achieve, right? Because if that one person is locked up or that one church is shut down, then the whole project's over. But Paul's imprisonment, in fact, hasn't stopped the preaching of the gospel. There are many others now preaching Jesus. There are different movements out there preaching Jesus. If one's shut down, others are still spreading it. Christianity is still expanding it. Paul gets that, so he's not concerned about the rival preachers. And that helps us think about what we're going to do here in Sydney to spread the good news about Jesus, both here in Sydney and beyond. If we think of it as our mission or Grace Point's own mission, then we'll try and keep control of everything. We'll keep it as our project. But if we start to think of it as God's big mission, then we'll see that this is a project much bigger than one group can accomplish. Grace Point alone cannot bring the gospel to the whole world. We'll look to cooperate with others who are preaching the gospel. And we definitely do that in Sydney by linking up with other churches. Sydney Christians are actually very tribal, all right? Grace Point fits into the tribe that consists of mainstream Presbyterians and Anglicans. We recommend people to attend AFES campus groups and Katoomba conventions, Bible colleges of choice, Christ College, SNBC, Moore College. We listen to Tim Keller's sermons and read Gospel Coalition articles to plug into similar tribes overseas. That's our tribe, and it's doing a good job of preaching the gospel in Sydney and beyond. But we sometimes think that God is only working through our tribe. And that's, I think, because we only hear reports of the things God is doing in that tribe. But don't think for a moment that Grace Point and our tribe is the only one preaching the message of Jesus. There are many, many, many groups preaching Christianity, and we don't overlap with lots of them. So we don't hear about them, but they are spreading Jesus. And as mission gets tougher in Sydney, that's going to become more important, because if mission gets tough in Sydney, anyone who tries to shut down one of the groups is going to find that won't stop the gospel being preached, because there are so many other groups doing it as well. But here's the trick in all of this, is that it's going to take wisdom to work out which groups to collaborate with and which groups to keep at arm's length. Years back, I did a beach mission way up on the north coast at Byron Bay. So a team from Sydney went north between Christmas and New Year to spread the message about Jesus to the holidaymakers. And we had to work out who among the church groups there we would cooperate with. So for quite a number of years, we'd work with the local Presbyterian and Anglican churches to do our mission there in Byron Bay. But then one day, a new group turned up at Byron Bay, and they had the goal to do a mission in Byron Bay. And they approached our group and said, oh, can you give us some help of what works and what doesn't work? What are the sort of local areas to do this? And we're thinking, oh, who's this group? We don't know them. They're not under our banner. They're not from our tribe. We've never heard of them. Should we work with them or not? So we could have shut it all down and said, no, go away. We'll be on our own and leave you to it. But what our leaders did, which I think is a good example, is they went and they sat down for 2 or 3 hours one afternoon, and they talked through a whole lot of stuff. They asked them where they come from and what sort of philosophy of ministry they had. They asked them what they were aiming to do in Byron Bay. And when our leaders came back to us, they said, we're going to help them. We're going to cooperate with them. They're not under our banner, right? They've got some different ways of doing ministry to what we do, but they're there to preach Jesus. They're faithful in their teaching, and that's what they're aiming to do. So we will help them. We will tell them what works and what doesn't work from our experience. Some might have said they were rival preachers because they're going to win people to their banner. It doesn't matter. They're one to Jesus, not to a particular banner. So this sort of thing is going to land for you most likely either at work, or if you're involved in schools ministry, or perhaps if you're on a much smaller university campus. Because what will happen is you'll have a whole lot of different Christians there, all from different banners. Some will be wanting to advance their own causes, but the main question you've got to ask is, do they want to spread the good news about Jesus? If they are, praise God. And perhaps even think about cooperating with them. Okay, let's sum up what Paul says about rival preachers. Tough times in mission make us think carefully about rival preachers. Check if they are there keeping Jesus as the center of their preaching. If not, then we don't cooperate with them. If they are, then we certainly don't oppose with them, and perhaps we look for opportunities to partner with them. Now, sure, some people might be one to their banner, not to ours, but God's big mission is much bigger than just our banner. What matters is that Jesus is preached faithfully. The key is the advance of the gospel. All right, let's move on to the third problem that Paul faces. Third problem is a worry, to use a modern term, about Paul's mental health. What must it be like for someone who's locked up, doesn't know whether they're going to live or die? The court process must run to its end, and Paul has no control over the outcome, whether he'll live or die. How would you expect him to live? Well, you thought he might be using terms like despair and frustration and depression, but he doesn't. He uses a very unexpected word. Have a look at the second part of verse 18, where Paul said, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul can rejoice because he's got help in his corner. Paul can rejoice because he knows the Philippians and other Christians are on his side. They're continuing to pray for him. He hasn't been abandoned. People are looking out for him. God is on his side, working all the more through their prayers. And God has provided the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to live inside all believers, help them through the tough times and help them keep talking about the gospel of Jesus. Paul is not alone in tough times, and so he can rejoice. Sometime back, I was talking to a Christian friend who was getting a bit stressed by this term rejoice and the call to rejoice during tough times. He says, oh, does that mean I have to be bubbly and happy even though these awful things are happening to me and, you know, getting hassled or locked up? I said, no, that's not what rejoicing's about. You can be sad and frustrated, but underneath, deep down, you know that God is there with you, and that lets you rejoice. So it's a much deeper down thing. That was an eye-opener for him and a helpful thing, I think, for him to understand how to get through tough times. So what's going to make the difference between rejoicing and despair when tough times come? Well, knowing that God is on your side will make all the difference. Okay, if you're sure that God is on your side in tough times, then you can make choices to honour Jesus no matter what happens. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So when tough times come, Paul wants to put Jesus first, even if he's persecuted and life's difficult, even if it means that he'll die for his faith. One time I was talking to the teenagers in my Bible study group. We were doing a series on prayer, and I asked them the question, how did you learn what to pray for? And most of them came from Christian background and Christian families, and they said they had learned what sort of things they should pray for when their parents sat down with them as younger children to pray through things with them. It was interesting, one guy shared how he was from a refugee family and his parents had been through really tough times. This was before he was born. And they had learned to rely on God through the tough times. And now what they did to teach their own kids how to rely on God through the tough times was to get the family together when they were younger and to share what sort of problems they were going to. For kids, it might have been, you know, something that they'd skinned their knee, or they were having a test on Monday. Maybe it was a bigger thing. They were getting bullied at school or found that things were difficult that they were dealing with. But whatever happened, they took all these points from their kids and then they showed them how to pray them back to God, to ask for God's help in those tough times. And it was interesting because he said that now as a teenager, he's learned from what his parents taught him as a kid by doing that, how to rely on God through tough times. He knows that God is with him during tough times and he can live out his faith. If his friends hassle him for being a Christian, doesn't worry because he knows God's on his side through good times and through bad times. He doesn't need to compromise on his faith. And he's now one of those teenagers who just keeps honouring Jesus at school. Something for us to think about there, isn't there? When mission gets tough, will you continue to put Jesus first? Will you continue to do all you can to praise him? If you know for certain that Jesus is with you through all of this, then you can have the courage to stay strong when mission gets tough. All right, let's sum up this one. Paul's mental state is doing far better than we would have thought in the circumstances, and the secret is that he knows that God is with him through everything that's happening. He talks of rejoicing and courage, not despair and fear. When mission gets tough, remember that God is there alongside of you and resolve to honour him no matter what happens. All right, let's move on to the fourth problem that Paul faces. Fourth problem is that when mission gets tough, our decision-making can become selfish. When you're under pressure, there's a much bigger incentive to make selfish decisions for the benefit of yourself rather than decisions that benefit others. Now, given the problems that Paul is facing, you've got to wonder whether he's going to start to make selfish decisions. Now, actually, at the moment, Paul probably has very few choices to make any decisions. When you're locked up, you've got no influence on the court process. You don't know whether you're going to live or die. You really can't make a lot of decisions. But Paul now weighs the difference between life and death. Look at verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. If he dies, it's a win for him. He gets to go straight to heaven. If he lives, it's a win for him because he gets to go on preaching Jesus. The threat of death doesn't scare him. The outcome of the court process is not a problem for him. But he goes on to think of a hypothetical situation where he could actually make a decision about what was going to happen next. How would he decide between life and death if he had a choice? Well, look at verse 23. "I'm torn between the two," he says. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." So if Paul had the choice, he would make the decision that would benefit others. The decision for death, a quick, painless execution going straight to heaven, is the one that would benefit him the most, but only him. But if he survives, he can encourage them, he can return to serve them. That's the best outcome, and that's the one that he hopes for. Where does Paul's thinking come from on this? It comes from Jesus. Jesus is the example he followed. Jesus looked to the interests of others even when it took him all the way to the cross. And Paul's thinking helps us understand that community is the focus of Christian decision-making. Selfish decisions run against Christianity. It's a bit like this. My colleague was talking to me one time about this three-day hike she went on. So the group got dropped off at one point with tents and food and map and compass, and they were to be picked up 3 days later at another point. Anyway, the group was to move through together, and it all went very well at the start. People were courteous, they were helping each other, sharing things. Then it went wrong. It started raining, the mist came in, they sort of got lost in the bush, and everyone started to get really stressed. And she said the key there was to see how people reacted under stress. There were some people who just kept going, looking out for others, making sure everyone was okay. But there were some people that got more and more stressed as times got tougher, and they started to be selfish. They didn't share stuff. They even started to question the leader, insist the group go in a different direction, which was very dangerous. Eventually, they did get out safely, but it was a real eye-opener for how people can look to their own interests when times are tough, but also how people can keep looking out for others when times are tough. Christianity's like that. It's easy to be generous in the good times, but we have to do it as well when times are tough. We have to get over our natural tendency to look to our own interests, and following Jesus is the way that we can do that. All right, that's the fourth problem solved. Now, as it happens, Paul was released when his case was finally heard by Caesar around AD 60. He resumed his mission work across Greece and Turkey. He continued to strengthen churches and encourage Christians to remain faithful. After 5 years, he was again arrested and imprisoned. And around AD 66, he refused to recant his Christian faith and he was executed. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And now he waits with the martyrs in heaven for the second coming of Jesus, when he will be vindicated. But his actions, when mission got tough, remain an example for all of us as we seek to share the message of Jesus this new year and this new decade. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, mission is tough sometimes. Help us remember that we are not doing our own mission projects. We are part of your big mission project to bring all things under Jesus. Help us find creative new ways to share the gospel when persecution closes other doors to preach. Help us collaborate with those who are like-minded in preaching Jesus, and help us remember that you are alongside us as we continue to honour you and not look to our own interests. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.